So we are in 1 John chapter 5, page 1305 in your pew Bible. This is the last sermon in this letter that we call 1 John. Next week, we will start 2 John, which we will finish next week as well. If you look at it, you'll realize why. The week after that, November 6th, Pastor Matt will be here and he will be preaching a sermon entitled, Who Elects a President? He does it every 4 years, and so that will be on November 6th, and then on November 13th, we will finish this series as we teach through 3 John. So 2 John next week, the election the following week, sermon, and then the following week after that, 3 John, and then we have brought this to a close. Today, as we get to the end, though, of this first letter that we have from John, it helps to remember that John's been talking about a battle that's going on, a battle between false teachers and the teachers that were teaching the truth, the people who had known what is true about Jesus and then the people who had made something up. So in a sense, what we have going on in this whole letter is the narration, in one sense, of a battle. Now, we use the word battle quite a bit, and I want to be sensitive there. I have never been in a battle, in a military kind of battle I've never been a part of. Some in here have given and sacrificed of themselves to serve for our country. Some have seen battle. And so we don't want to use this word kind of in a dismissive way. The others of us feel like at times we're in things where we use the word battle. You know, I battle with my children every morning. Or when I was a school teacher, you battle with your students to maintain control. You battle with your cable company to bring the bill down. We use the word all the time to kind of outline this source of conflict where you have one side and the other, and they come against each other. And we deal with that. It always helps in a battle to have a plan. If you're a student of history, you know that some of the great battles of history just kind of happened. Others of them were planned out. And they planned who would go where. They knew what to expect from the enemy. They had appropriate intelligence to put forth a strategy and then build from that strategy. They used different regiments and different things like that. There's planning that goes into a battle. There's an idea of the purpose and what you want to achieve and what you're going to do. As John here has worked through this letter, he's done so in the midst of a battle for the truth. He's done so in the midst of a battle for the hearts of people, that some were saying this is true of Jesus and others were saying this is true of Jesus. John has given three tests. How do we know? How do we know that what we believe is right? Do you have the correct belief? Do you behave as though Jesus has changed your life? Do you love other believers? These are the tests that John has put out. But what he understands and what I think we all know is that ultimately a battle like this is not won at an election booth. It's not won in a book. It's not won even in a sermon here. It's won in your heart. And it's won at the heart level. So this morning, as we work through these last few verses, it will feel as though John is just kind of saying what's on his mind at the end. All right, but really, I feel like John is giving us a plan to fight the sin in our hearts. So I want to invite you to stand, if you're able, as we read this plan together. It starts at verse 16, towards the end of chapter 5. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Father, there's a lot here this morning, and I pray that as we read through it together, as we work through it together, that we'll hit on the points that you have for us today. Will we be attentive, Lord? I pray that we'll be attentive to your Holy Spirit, as he helps us to see how this not only fits together, but how it fits together in our lives. And God, we want to honor you in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John here, I think, is giving us three areas, even three arenas, to understand where and how this battle against sin takes place. The first thing is this. John is writing to believers, not in isolation, but he's writing to believers that live in community. So as a community of believers, John wants us to fight sin together. He wants us to fight sin together. Look at how he starts off. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that is not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that we should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We fight sin together first by looking out for one another. These are on paper and first read, second read, third read, some confusing verses. But what they indicate, at least primarily and first, is that there's prayer going on. There's prayer going on inside of this community. We have the context of what Pastor Matt preached on last week. In fact, if you read a few verses earlier, it's about prayer. We are supposed to look out for each other. That means that we're supposed to be praying for each other. Now, much ink has been spilled over this concept of if you see someone committing a sin not leading to death, well, what's a sin that leads to death? Because John says, I don't have to pray about that. How do I know if what someone's doing is a sin that leads to death? Many different thoughts. Some people think that a sin that leads to death is the ultimate sin of unbelief. Unbelief in who Jesus is. Other people will say that the sin that leads to death is when someone will attribute something that God has done to the devil. So if you remember Jesus, when he encountered some Pharisees who said that what you're doing by work of the devil, essentially. Jesus said, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. People would look and say, when you attribute something that should go to God and instead you give it to the devil, that's an unforgivable sin. So what's John talking about here? I tend to read this in a straightforward way. All right, and some scholars are all over the place. Some agree with what I'm, well, really, I agree with them. It's not like I said this and then the scholars said, yes, we agree. It's more like they said it first and then I said it, okay? So I want to make sure that you get that. I'm not some great mind who comes up with these things. I think when John says there's a sin that leads to death, he means exactly what he says. There are some sins that lead to death. If you got a gun and decided you wanted to rob the bank, that's a sin, by the way, and you went into the bank and you engaged with someone with your gun and they shot you, your sin just led to death. John says, don't pray for them. They're dead. That's how I view this. Because sometimes people spend a lot of time trying to think, should I pray for this person or not? Is that something that I pray for or don't I? They don't believe, should I pray for them? If they are walking and talking, if they're alive, if they can look you in the eye, if they update their faith, pray for them. You can pray for them. Specifically within the church community. Remember, John is talking about community-wise. If there is someone is engaged in some sort of sin that has not led to their death, pray for them. Look out for them and pray for them. Now, this is what happens a lot of times in churches when we pray for other people who are in sin. We get three or four friends together and we say, did you hear? Did you hear about him? Well, I heard that he did this. And then he did this, and then he did that, and then she did this. We need to pray for them. Oh, we do need to pray for them. I heard they did this, this, and this. Yes, we're going to pray for them. And then everyone breaks up out of their holy huddle, and no one has prayed. All we've done is exchange information, gossip, in the name of God, and then we just walk away. I'll pray later. One of the hardest things for me is that people a lot of times will say to me, hey, can you pray for this? And I'll say, absolutely. And you know what I mean when I say absolutely? I mean absolutely. You ask me to pray for something, I'm going to pray for it. Do I remember every time? I do not. And I am so sorry. Some of you are wondering right now, oh, I didn't get that job because he didn't pray. I can't. You know, when I leave here, people, when I walk out and I stand out there, people will say a lot of things to me, and I am listening. I am listening, and I'm trying to remember things. I'm trying, but I don't always remember them. What has helped me is that in a situation where it works out, to pray right away. I just pray right away. Someone sends an email or I get a text. I used to get a text. Hey, can you guys be praying for my grandma? Yeah, that's good. I'll do that. How liberating was it when I realized I can do that right now? And I just do. We look out for each other, not by just sharing this information, but by praying for people and really doing that. Really doing that. All right? And we look out, we understand, and we see things, and we pray for them. All right, but sometimes in our life, this isn't something that we've developed. It isn't like a discipline that we have. Let me encourage you in just a couple ways. One thing you can do is use a journal. If you're a girl, it's a diary. If you're a guy, it's a journal. You can use one. All right, and in your journal, you can write down who you're praying for, what you're praying for. Put it in there. And it's beautiful because you can go back a couple months. Look, I was praying for this, and look what happened. You can go back and see what you're praying for. It can remind you as well. Oh, I said I would pray for their grandma. I never did, and now I see it. Now I do, and I've done what I said I would do. Other times in my life, when I worked with students, I had 3x5 cards. Every student had their name, and then I would list things to be praying for them. They had a Bible verse. I kept it under lock and key for fear that a student would get it and know that I knew all sorts of things about them, because students always talk very loudly and think you can't hear them, but you can. The best thing would be when I was driving the church bus or van, you can hear everybody talking about everything. You just write it down. Some of them are laughing because they're in here. I know everything about some of them from the age of like 13 to 18, right? I used to write things down, and even the kids that would annoy you, you write a card down for them. You put it at the back, and you get to them last, but they're on the card. And then you would be able to go back and go through this, and I'm praying for this. Why? Because I'm looking out for them. I hope you pray for me. I need it. I hope you pray for me. I hope you're looking out for me in that way. And prayer is great, but sometimes prayer is just the first step. Because in a community, we don't just look out for each other, but we look into one another. All of John's language here, and really the language throughout the book, indicates and implies over and over again that I'm not just watching you, I'm not just praying for you, but I'm also a part of your life, and I am looking into your life, not in a Gestapo kind of way, all right, not in some sort of secret police kind of way where Pastor Jason's going to knock on your door late at night and say, I see you've been Netflix binging for the last week, did you read your Bible? Right? Not that kind of way, but the kind of way that looks and says, I have this kind of relationship with you, this kind of closeness with you, that I can notice there's something wrong in your life, and you need to deal with that. That comes in a humble way and says, you know what? I get mad at my children too, but you probably crossed the line there. I remember one time when I was at a youth retreat or a youth event, I lost my cool with several students. I mean, I lost my cool to where I don't usually lose my cool. And I was shouting in a hotel hallway, and I was shaking, I was shouting, and saying things that weren't true, like, you'll never go on a trip with me again, all these other things. And I went down later, and I was proud of myself. And so I talked to a few other youth pastors. I said, you want to hear what I told them? Boom, 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 boom. And I was waiting to hear, you got them good. Instead, they looked at me like with horror on their faces. Like, you got to go apologize to them. I'm like, I do not apologize to kids. They said, no, you need to. And I did. I did. No, I went and apologized. I said, listen, I was a little much there. Those people cared enough to look and say, you can't act that way. You know, when you're with another believer and they tell a joke that no believer should ever say. You know, there's a lot of talk right now. Oh, everyone talks that way. Locker room talk. Da, da, da. Christians don't talk certain ways. And so if you're with a Christian who talks in a certain way, you can say to them in Christ, don't talk like that. You need to say to them in Christ, don't talk like that. Because if you don't look into their life and say that, they're going to be somewhere else. They're going to say that to someone who doesn't know Jesus. They're going to walk away from that conversation. And this person is going to say, I thought that they went to church. I thought they were a Christian. They're telling that kind of a joke. They're laughing at that. They think that way. Yeah, we have to watch out for one another. We do it in humility because my problems are your problems. Your problems are my problems. And they look different, but in the end, they're the same. Because they all come out of a sinful heart. And we all have things that people can point out for us. And the good part about living in a community, John here is reminding us, is that we look out for each other and we look into each other. The problem is that sometimes we can come and be a part of a church, but we are just really living on an island all by ourselves. And we smile, and we come in, and we greet, and we say a few things, and then we leave, and we have no contact with anybody during the week. We don't go to any kind of groups, and if we do go to a group, we keep everyone at arm's distance. We don't say a whole lot. We say just enough so that they'll leave us alone, but we're not opening ourselves to people. One of the great benefits of the Christian life, it's also one of the scariest things for some people, is being able to open up and have people see who you are so that they can look into you and they can look out for you. If we want to beat sin, if you want to beat sin in your life, you cannot do it alone. But we also can't just band together and rah-rah do this as a team. We need to have a firm footing somewhere. And so not only do we fight sin together, but we also fight sin and fight the battle in Christ. John says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one doesn't touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. When we've talked before about this idea that the one who knows God does not keep on sinning, we've looked at it from the perspective of a test, and that's true. There are times where we can look and say, is someone practicing sin or aren't they? And that reveals what's going on in their heart. But in the same sense, if you have confidence in your faith, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you're trying to put your life, center your life around him, then what you can also say is this: because Jesus is real and true and is the center of my life, I will not keep on sinning. It becomes not just a test, but it also becomes a reminder of our victory. John uses that word overcomer time and time again. And so I tell myself, God has saved me through Christ. I am not going to keep on sinning. I will fall down, I will pick myself up, and I will keep moving. I will not quit until the last bell of the last round when Christ calls me home. But from here until then, I will fight. I will pick myself up, and I will not keep on sinning. I will pursue Christ with everything that is in me. We have to remember that that victory exists. We have to remember that that victory was settled on the cross. That when Jesus died for sin, he died for sin. He died for your sin. He died for my sin so that we don't have to keep on sinning. Listen, we will struggle. We will fall. We will fail, but not because we have to, because we choose to. God in his grace every time picks us up and leads us home. In his mercy, he doesn't bring us home right away. In his grace, we have salvation. But when we fall in our sinfulness, it's because we've chosen to. We do that, but we don't have to. We can pick ourselves up. We can move on forward. We can avoid that the next time. We can see the pitfalls in our rearview mirror and remind ourselves of what is to come. We remember our victory. But then John reminds us that it's good to have this victorious perspective, but there's another perspective that exists as well. That while we remember our victory, we also understand that the world lies in the power of the evil one. We remember the world. This word that John uses, it doesn't mean humanity. It means this kind of corrupt institution that exists within humanity that we have built out of our sinfulness that pulls us towards more sin, that pulls us towards exalting ourselves rather than Christ. That really everything that humanity has built for itself since time began has had us at the center as opposed to Christ, unless we make that conscious effort and decision to put Jesus in the middle. The world, as John is using this word here, is not neutral. The world wants to see you walk away from God. The world wants to see you choose other things over Jesus. The devil has not recognized or admitted defeat here. He was defeated at the cross. He knows this, yet he continues to incite this kind of rebellion that exists within our hearts. He continues to stoke the fire of sinfulness in our communities, in our homes, in ourselves, so that we will walk away from God or not give him the glory that we should in our daily life. This is what happens. And he has made that into his mission. And it's not this kind of overt thing. You know, it's close to Halloween. And close to Halloween, you know, a number of the TV stations, they do all these scary movies or things come out on TV about Ouija boards and all these things. and exorcisms and what have you. Don't mess with that stuff, all right? This is not a sermon on that, but we talk, all these things come up. I'm not talking about how the devil exists in scary movies and things. I'm talking about the subtle sway that exists in our culture, that all it's trying to do is get us to just get on the lazy river of life, don't ask questions, and just kind of float away with us. It's very subtle. And we have to pay attention to understand that sometimes we're being swayed by the world, and sometimes what we need to do is find our firm footing in Christ. We end up being pulled in this direction or that. You know, one of the great joys as a pastor is when people call my office or see me or send an email and they say, hey, something's wrong. I'm like, well, what's wrong? I'm noticing this at my child's school. Or this came out in a book that I'm reading, and I used to like this author, but they seem to be saying something a little bit different. Or how do we handle this? Or how do I help my kids think through that? I love it when people are starting to look and think and wake up to this idea that the world, a lot of good things in the world, but our worldview is based on the Bible, and it's based on the truth of a man who died and came back to life. And so that worldview is distinctively different than any other worldview that we will encounter. And so there are going to be times where as we're moving in a direction, we look and say, this isn't right. I don't like this. I need to know more about this. I need to look into this. And those are great questions because we do not want to be swayed by the world. We want to stand firm on Christ. We want to stand firm on what God has set up for us. And really, I don't believe this is a hard question to ask ourselves. Are we being swayed by the world or standing firm in Christ? I think if we're honest, we will answer that pretty easily. We can look inside of ourselves and say, you know what, I do seem to care more about what the world thinks than what Jesus says. I do seem to value things that are of the world more than the things that are of Christ. I think that we can be honest with ourselves. And so we began this reminder of fighting the battle. We were in community, and now we look at how this has to be done in Christ. But there's also a sense in which this battle against sin, whether it's actions or teaching, it has to be done at a personal level. John says this towards the end. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. And he is the true God and the eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. He says true, 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 over and over again. Because what John wants us to do is to know and dwell on the truth. Know and dwell on the truth. You know, the interesting thing about sin is that it's always promising, but it is never delivering. Sin promises fulfillment, but it leaves us longing. Sin promises us purpose, but it leaves us confused. It promises direction, but leaves us lost. It promises pleasure, but leaves us guilt-ridden. False teaching promises enlightenment, but leads only to darkness. It promises something new, but really everything new is something old. False teaching promises clarity, but it only delivers confusion. It promises growth, but it only leads to decline. When we know and we dwell on the truth, we find something firm. We sang about that today. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. It's that idea of standing on something firm. I don't know if you've ever walked somewhere where there are areas that are firm and there are areas that are not. And how confusing it is when you put your foot on something that you think is going to be firm and find that it isn't. You're walking on a roof and you find the soft spot. All right, or you're walking across what you think is a bridge that will hold, and then you find the part that doesn't. Some things hold and some things don't. John is saying what holds is what is true. So what we need to do then is to know the truth and dwell on it. To know the truth means you have to spend time in this book. There is no shortcut to this. Some of you will say, I'm not a big reader. Well, get to be a big reader. Or find the Bible on audio. I'm going to say tape. We don't say tape anymore, do we? Find the Bible on audio and pump it into your system. There's DVDs that is just the Bible reading to you. Find that. But you don't have the option, if you're a believer, of saying, I don't really read. Other people read, and then they just tell me about it. That's not how it works. This is a discipline, and it's hard. I recently, and I say recently, like in the past 4 months, have tried to take up running again. I say again because I've tried to take up running about 9 times, and every time it ends with me angry and hurt. So the first time I ran, it took me an obnoxious amount of time to run like a mile. I thought that my legs were going to fall off. I thought that I might die on the side of the road. But gradually over time, I've been able to work that up to something a little better than that. That's all I'm going to say. I started here and I worked here. It didn't happen overnight. Some of you have that kind of body where you can just say, I'm going to run 5 miles. And I haven't run in like 9 years, but you just go out and do it. Don't share that with me, because I'm trying to really like everyone, and that would throw a wrench into that. All right, but I've gotten now to a point where I can run a little bit further. You're going to open up your Bible the first time. Some of you, you're voracious readers. You'll go through all of the Gospels, and then you'll work through the New Testament all at night, one night, because you just read. Others of you, you're going to sweat, will pour off of your head to make it through Genesis 2. I mean, you will try everything you can. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, and you're like, I think I can make it to verse 2. Then you do it. And you keep pushing, and you build that discipline up. You have to know the truth by spending time in the Word. And then you dwell on it. You remind yourself of the truth of what's written here. You remind yourself of the truth of the gospel. You recite what is there. You dwell on this. But when we're knowing and dwelling on the truth, what that will help us to do is see then what the world puts forth as the opposite. And then we reject the opposite of what is true. We reject the opposite of what is true. Well, I love how John concludes this, because it's almost as though John can look down, the avenues of time and know that someday in a church like this, our main problem is not going to be false teaching like those that John was dealing with, even though it's an issue. That we probably aren't going to have false teachers within our midst that are teaching the wrong things about Jesus. But then he puts a bow on this whole thing at the end and says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Some people read that and they think, John clearly has ADD. Talking about lots of things, say nothing about idols, and at the end, oh, little children, keep yourself from idols. Squirrel! Something like that. Right? Like, that's how this seems here. But yet, really, what a beautiful way to end this. What a beautiful way to bring it together. You might not struggle with facing false teaching, but maybe you struggle with facing false hope and putting your hope in something that ultimately is empty and does not bring purpose and does not bring fulfillment. That's where John leaves it. Keep yourself away from those things that aren't true. And an idol is the very definition of what is not true. An idol is something that we set up metaphorically, sometimes literally, but mostly metaphorically in our life. And we choose that. It becomes a lie. We choose to build our life around that, sometimes in a very subtle way. And so the question for you is this. Are you building your life and choosing the truth that comes from Scripture, that comes from the gospel, or have you built your life around and are you trying to find purpose in something else that you will ultimately someday understand is just a lie? See, idolatry is tricky because it sneaks in. It doesn't just show up one day. You don't get a Idol of the Month club. You don't get invited on Facebook to be in favor of this idol. It subtly works its way into our life. And the most difficult idols to root out are those that are good until they become ultimate. Something that is good, and then you make it the center of your life, and it becomes destructive. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller notices a plethora of idols that exist in the world. I've included 20 that he found and that he pulled out in his book. And you have them on this handout for you to take home. I encourage you to ponder this list this week. Look it over a few times. Ask yourself, which of these are true? There's a few that I have up on here. I am loved and respected by someone. Some of us have to have approval. We live for approval. But the problem is you become loved and respected by these people, and then there are more people. It becomes empty. I have this kind of pleasure experience, a particular quality of life. If I get to this point, then I will be happy finally. I'm moving and I'm working and everything I'm doing is that someday I'll be comfortable. Or someday when I'm completely free from obligations or responsibilities to care of someone. Man, that one day when my children are all taking care of themselves. In first service, I said, man, when my kids graduate high school, and all the parents with kids in college are like, oh, no. And then I said, well, when my kids graduate college, and the parents that have kids out of college are like, still no. Right? That never kind of happens. And you build yourself around this idea. One day, it'll only be me. It'll only be me and my spouse. And we work for that, and then we find that to be empty. There's others. I'm being recognized by my accomplishments, and I'm excelling at work, as long as they're saying good things about me. I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions. As Ed said earlier, nothing is ever enough. Nothing is ever enough. This one person in my life, and happy to be there. I want this person in my life happy, or they're happy with me. Kind of an individual person idolatry. My children or my parents are happy with me. Family idolatry. I hear people say all the time, I just want my kids to be happy. Won't happen. I'm not happy. Not all of us have points where we're not happy. If you're just living for the happiness of someone else, you will be ultimately disappointed. I'm waiting for Mr. or Ms. Wright to fall in love with me, and then I will be okay. If God will just send me that perfect someone, everything will be fine. And what we've done is we moved this good desire for someone else into something that's ultimate. My political or social cause is making progress and ascending in influence or power. That becomes my idol. We spend more time worrying about political things than in our Bible. We spend more time checking poll numbers than reading the gospel. We spend more time and care more about who our neighbor's going to vote for than if they know Jesus Christ. I have a particular kind of look or body image. The world has always subjected and objectified, people. And when we allow this kind of concept to creep its way into church, we are doing a disservice, especially to the young people. So if you are an older believer, if you are a more seasoned believer and you allow this kind of image idolatry to creep out of you, you are infecting a younger generation that will never be happy with how they look because they think they have to look like the world says is good instead of hearing that they're created in the image of God and are of great value to Him. But we allow idolatry in. Here's what I believe. I know after having worked through all of these that I kept checking off boxes. Kept checking them off. Because at some point, and it's like Pastor Matt does that thing sometimes where there's a chair and Jesus should be on the throne, but we push him off and we put something else on. And sometimes we get really good at pushing the idol off, but we never put Jesus back there. And so another idol hops up. We push that one off. And another one hops up and we push that one off. And we're just battling idolatry all of our life. The only way to really win that is to put the King on the throne. The only way. I believe that each of us is probably struggling with one of these things on here. I think that if you're being attentive to the Holy Spirit, something on that list should call out to you as either being something that you're deep in or have the potential for. And so this is what I want to do. We're going to take some time just for silent reflection. Ed's going to come out. He's going to play some music. I want us to think through these things. Pray that God will reveal to you what is the idolatry of your heart. After a few moments, I'm going to come up and I'll dismiss us in prayer. And then we're going to ask you to leave if you feel like you want to go. If you want to stay here and you want to continue to pray, if you'd like people even to pray with you, just remain in your seat. And those who are leaving will do so quietly so as not to interrupt you. Because I think that we all have something in our life. And some of you today, you're ready to lay it down. Some of you today, you're ready to be done with it. Some of you today, you just want someone to help. You just want someone to pray. And so stay in here. Keep praying. Someone will come and pray with you. All right, but if after we're done, after I pray, if you're ready to leave, then feel free to do that. Just do so quietly. All right, let's take some time for reflection. Father, I confess that so often I've attempted to fight this battle of sin on my own, from an island as a part, or not as a part of a community, that I have tried to do these things in my own power, that many times I have not wanted to remove the idols that I have set up in my life, but instead have dedicated time and effort and energy and even love towards those things rather than towards you. I feel, Lord, this morning as though some may be convicted in a similar way. And so I pray for them that they would find a certain level of honesty in their life to be able to speak to someone and say, can you help me with this? Can you help me to put this in the proper perspective, to put it in its right place? Not so that we can be better people, better husbands, better wives, better students, better parents, better children. Lord, this can't be about us. It has to be about you. So that we can give you the glory that you're due. So that we can honor you in the way that we should. So that we can make much of you as we were created to do. So that we can reflect your image to a world that desperately needs to see it. That desperately needs to interact with it. That desperately needs to be changed by it. So that we can bring your glory to people who've seen only shadows of it. We know that's what you have for us. We know that's the purpose that you've set before us, to make much of you, to glorify you, to enjoy you forever. Will you remind us of that when we're pulled in different directions, when we want to invest our lives in our children or in our parents or in other things rather than you, when we're worshiping our job and our occupation and the money and the prestige that we have. Instead, remind us to turn that to you. To keep our hearts from those things that aren't true, but instead to find the firm footing of truth that is rooted in the gospel and rooted in the real account of what Jesus Christ has done. And as we leave here today, may we leave as people with eyes open to those things of the world and those things of our heart. May we leave as people ready to fight, not each other, but rather to fight the sin that creeps into our hearts and to our communities, into our Christian community, to our church community, so that we can glorify you in all that we do. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.